In preparation for this message, I did some research into the phrase burn the ships, which means to commit fully to a course of action by eliminating any possibility of retreat or turning back. It symbolizes total dedication. Failure is not an option because the ships are gone. There's no safe way to return to where it is that you came from. And this quote most likely originated with Cortez. He was the Spanish conquistador, and his expedition to conquer the Aztec Empire in Mexico in 1519. That's when he landed in Veracruz with only around 500 or 600 men in his 11 ships. And he was really outnumbered, but failure was not an option. So the tradition holds that he burned the ships in the water in front of his troops to prove to them that they could, at that point, only advance and conquer or die. And this story may have been embellished over time. Most likely, the ships were sunk or dismantled. But fire is just so much more dramatic. Cortez was successful in his mission by 1521, which is probably why this phrase has stuck around. His motivating move worked and kept the troops from retreating. For King and Country, the musicians, the Christian musicians, they've taken this phrase and they've turned it into a song about the Christian life. The chorus of that song says, "So light a match, leave the past, burn the ships, and don't you look back." Which is honestly where I heard it for the first time. But as I read through our passage from Ephesians for today, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, if you want to turn there, I just kept thinking how appropriately it fits. Paul wrote about the old self and the new self in Christ, a new identity, a new purpose, a new mission, and what came before is no longer an option. We might as well burn the ships of who we were before Christ because we're never getting back on that boat. Just to review a bit where we have been, since it's been a minute since we've gathered like this, this letter to the Ephesians from Paul is broken into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are the gospel indicatives. These are statements of truth. These are facts. And chapters 4 through 6 are the gospel imperatives, the commands. The gospel that Paul laid out in the first chapters is the proof that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To be saved is to repent and believe. Through regeneration and conviction of the Holy Spirit, to turn from our selfish, prideful pursuit of sin in this life and to believe that Christ is the sacrifice for the forgiveness of that sin. That he took our place, yours and mine. He took the wrath we earned and he gave us his righteousness that we could never earn. That's salvation. That's the foundation that's built in the first chapters of this letter. We find ourselves now in chapter 4, looking at what we build upon that foundation, the life that is lived in Christ. That is sanctification, the daily life of a Christian, setting your heart to trust in him, turning away from your sin and toward obedience, toward the pursuit of looking more like Christ. I know we hear it all the time, and PJ said it just this last Sunday on Easter, God will save you where you are, but he will not leave you where you are. His word calls us to submit to this new mission in life, to be more like Christ, to burn the ships of our past and move forward. Let's look at the first few verses of this passage. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, it says this. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul wrote to inform the church at Ephesus that the gospel was going to bring about practical and recognizable changes to not just their thinking, but also to their conduct. Because salvation is transformative. New life in Christ means a break from the old. That's why he said, "You must no longer walk." Meaning the way of life that used to be the norm for them was no longer the way to live. And the contrast can be seen in the Gentiles, which really meant anyone of the world, the unbeliever, the unredeemed sinner, who they used to be like. And what characterized the life of the unbeliever? The futility of their minds, futile thinking. Futility is defined as uselessness, as a consequence of being purposeless or basically incapable of producing results. Paul wrote something similar in Romans 1:21 when he said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Futile thinking is not necessarily lazy or passive or stupid. The unbeliever may be smart and spend his or her entire life trying to define the big things of this world, try to understand the big questions of this life, things like morality and value and meaning. But their human efforts will never result in godliness. Their efforts are self-authorized, self-centered, and unproductive. They can never save them. They are futile. Or vanity, vanity, all is vanity, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Here was someone who looked everywhere. He tried everything the world had to offer. He had everything the world had to offer. And in the end, he said, every pursuit apart from fearing the Lord and obeying his commandments was vanity. Or you can picture it like trying to grasp the steam off the top of a hot cup of coffee. It's something that's there and then gone. Paul reminded the Ephesians that before Christ, their pursuits were like this. They were futile, ignorant, separated from God, focused on their own sinfulness, always seeking and never satisfied. And now they were to live this way no longer. We can draw the direct parallel in our Christian lives as well. New life, new pursuit, new understanding means that we recognize the vanity of the old. Leave the past, burn the ships, and don't look back. You can write it down this way for point number one. Leave the futility of the old behind. Leave the futility of the old behind. If Cortez really did burn the ships, what value would there be in the soldiers standing on the shore and watching, or, you know, even hoping that what they were seeing wasn't really happening, that they could actually leave? Those ships were gone. What has proven to be futile in life ought not to be allowed to take up our time and our attention any longer. Paul wrote in Romans 6:21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." There is no fruit born from a sinful, selfish life. And the old self that Paul lays out here is a pretty bleak picture. Look at the descriptions that he has in our passage. Darkened understanding. Not able to perceive or understand. It's like their understanding was dimmed or deficient. Alienated from God. Separated. Needing to be reconciled to their Creator. Ignorance. This is not just lack of knowledge, but this is a lack of knowledge that leads to sinful behavior because of their hardness of heart. They were set against the Lord in willful rebellion. Callous. If you play an instrument or lift weights or any sort of repetitive motion, especially on your hands or, you know, sometimes on your feet, then you know that initially there can be pain in that area because it's sensitive to that repetitive motion or that impact. But over time, your body's been created to protect itself. So you will build a callus over that area so that over time, there is no longer the pain, there's no longer blisters or any sort of impact in that area as you continue to do that repetitive motion. The same thing can happen in our lives, in our spiritual lives, when we become callous to sin, when we commit the same sin over and over and over again, and suddenly the shame or the hurt or the impact of it is no longer as much as it used to be. We become unaffected by sin. Pursuing selfishness with greed, that's that last part there. This is excessively, impulsively, insatiably indulging in any selfish or immoral pursuit without restraint and without satisfaction. That's not who you are anymore. So don't live like that anymore. New life in Christ means a break with the old. I can't help but think of the illustration from the very real life that we have laid out for us in Scripture of Lot's wife. The angels came to Lot and his family in Genesis 19 to warn them that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for all their wickedness. But God was going to allow Lot and his family to leave first. In verse 17 of Genesis 19, it says, "And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life.' Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. But, tragically, in verse 26, but Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. We can, understandably and rightly, judge her harshly, knowing all the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. How could she dare to look back at the absolute dumpster fire of God's judgment on those cities? But that was her life. She had relationships and connections and things and a schedule, routines, traditions. She felt the pull to turn back and look at what God said was not to be a part of her life anymore. Take a minute to think about this battle in your own life. What that God has called sin still captures your attention and draws you back in. Because the reality is that though we have been justified with the righteousness of Christ, and no sin can take away our salvation, the reality is we do still sin. We do still like our sin. In the moment of temptation, sin looks so good, but sin is a liar and dangerous to the believer in two different ways. Well, probably more than that, but dangerous because we think that this time it will satisfy what we crave in our flesh. And secondly, dangerous because we believe that the temptation is too great to overcome, that we have no choice but to sin. The deceitfulness of sin says, this is what you want. Just take it. It will feel so good. Fling that sarcastic response that you know will hit the target. Respond in anger because you're right and they need to hear it. Look just one more time. If you listen to the podcast this morning from our daily Bible reading, eat just one more bite. Tell that story to another person about that other person just one more time. No one will notice if you cut corners here. Or it's okay to daydream about what your life could have been or even what your life could still be. No one will ever know. I know I've mentioned her before because I enjoy reading her books and I find such great wisdom from her life. But Rosaria Butterfield, who's written some excellent books on the power of the gospel over sin, she said this. She said, one very difficult aspect of sin is that my sin never feels like sin to me. My sin feels like life to me, plain and simple. My heart is an idol factory and my mind is an excuse-making factory. We have to work hard to look past the facade and see what sin really is and the futility of those sinful pursuits. I don't know what Lot's wife was hoping to see when she looked back, but in Luke 17, Jesus was talking to his disciples about the coming kingdom of God, about when he was going to come back in judgment, when he was going to gather up people from the earth. There would be some that would be taken, there would be some that would be left there. And he said, on that day, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Her actions showed that her heart belonged in the old life. She longed for the life she had more than the life God was offering. New life in Christ means that you now have the power to say no to the flesh, to walk away from temptation without even looking back, and to obey God. And the best part is those efforts are not futile. But it is going to take some work, though. And that's where Paul goes next in our passage. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24, it says this. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a contrast between the old life and the new life, the old self and the new self, who you were before Christ and who you are now in Christ. The imagery here is that of taking off an old garment that doesn't serve a purpose anymore, that's not right anymore, and putting on a new one. God has done that by removing sin and putting on the righteousness of Christ. And every day for the rest of the Christian life, the goal is to keep doing that, not to be resaved or to somehow earn your salvation, but to be more like Jesus, to fight sin and be more godly in response to what God has done. This is the work of God. Yes, no one can be holy and righteous apart from Him. This is the Christian's responsibility. Yes, to work hard for godliness. We participate in the sanctification process through obedience. That's what Paul wrote about in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, when it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God doing the work in you as you do the work to obey. The Ephesian Christians had been transformed by the gospel, and now they were being transformed to look more like their Savior. For us today, let's not be like Lot's wife looking back at what God has called evil. Instead, turn away from the old and look forward to new life in Christ daily. You can write it down this way for point number two: be all in for the work of sanctification. Be all in for the work of sanctification. Sanctification is not like skincare. The rules of skincare are easy, right? You start younger than you need it. You put it on every day, and you trust that it will keep your face dewy and bright and smooth for years to come. It does the hard work of fighting aging, or I should say it does the hard work of fighting the effects of aging, while you sleep. Now, I'm not going to debate the effectiveness of skincare, but I will say that is not how sanctification works. You don't get to say, "Well, I was saved as a young teen, and I've been applying sanctification every night before bed, so I look more like Jesus now, some 30-odd years later than I did when I was a teenager." Sanctification is not passive. Sanctification is active, put off and put on, by being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's not just, you know, stop doing that. It's stop doing that sinful thing, but also see the sinfulness of that behavior or attitude and correct your thinking by considering, you know, what would please Christ? What would Jesus have me do here? And then take positive action. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." How are we renewed in our thinking? How do we discern what is good and acceptable and perfect? It's the same answer here as it is oftentimes within the church, right? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God, through prayer, through scripture memory and meditation, and through the community that exists within the church, other believers. So it starts with read your Bible. Read your Bible, study your Bible, read good books about your Bible, and put yourself under the teaching of God's Word as much as possible. And watch as the Holy Spirit changes the way you think or feel about things. Notice the growth and discernment when it comes to making decisions. You'll even find yourself being thankful for the conviction of sin. When the mirror of God's Word is held up to your life and it exposes sinfulness, you'll be thankful for that. You'll be able to confess it and to move forward. Be committed to prayer, and you will see the Holy Spirit align your desires, your requests, your plans with God's will and His wisdom. Your trust in the Lord will grow as you see Him faithfully answer your prayers. And as your trust grows, you will more freely obey and you will more frequently pray. Commit verses to memory so that when you're tempted or you're unsure, you're reminded of what God has clearly said in His Word is good and acceptable. And as you memorize verses, spend time thinking on them, rehearse them throughout the day, put cards or post-its up around your house so that the Word of God is in front of your eyes as much as possible. I won't say who it is because I didn't get a chance to ask her about it beforehand, but a woman in the church recently told my daughter, Annie, that she has within her phone, in her notes app, she has what she calls her anxiety tool belt. And when she's feeling anxious or tempted to worry or fear, She opens up that notes app, and in there she has verses that she has set aside to meditate on. She has prayers that she's prayed. She has notes that she's made to herself about God's faithfulness in her life. These are reminders to her of what is good and right when she's tempted to sin. And the reason why I know about this is because Annie showed me on her phone, in her notes app, what she's created as her own tool belt. She has, here's the verse that I want to remember when I'm feeling overwhelmed by everything in life or stressed out at school. Here's what I want to remember when I'm feeling angry at my brother sometime. Here's what I want to remember when I feel insecure or like nobody cares about me. And these are verses that she's committing to memory, but until she has them memorized and available in her brain at all times, she wants them as easily accessible as possible. I know you all tease my husband for saying church all the time, but y'all, that is the church. That is one generation commending the next generation, teaching. Cultivating relationships with other believers is going to give you fellowship and accountability, yes, but also good wisdom. We need godly friends who encourage and exhort us and sometimes kick us into gear. If you know someone who speaks Bible all the time, spend time with her. It will change the way you think and speak as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's what new life in Christ is, and we get to do that together. New life in Christ looks progressively different than life before Christ. We just read the book of Ruth in our DBR this week. Think of the example of her life compared to Lot's wife. When Naomi decided to return to her people from Moab, she told the younger women to go back to their own people. She was giving them an opportunity to seek a new husband or to find provision with their families, to go back to their former life. One left, but Ruth promised to stay. And in 1:16, she said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And here's the most important part. "And your God, my God." Ruth's commitment was to Naomi, yes, but ultimately Ruth's commitment was to the Lord. She didn't look back. She didn't mourn the life that she left behind. She committed her life to the Lord and where he would lead. She didn't know at the time, but ultimately she was married to Boaz and was placed in the family line of King David and King Jesus. To be all in the work of sanctification means no looking back. Don't be tempted by the deceitfulness of sin. Instead, fully commit to the Lord and move forward in obedience. Does that mean perfection this side of eternity? No. Does that mean that the trajectory of your life changes and you look more like Jesus now than you did 5, 10, 15 years ago? Yes, absolutely, because you're all in. You're progressively less selfish and more concerned with obeying the Lord. You're no longer ignorant of the truth and more of a woman of the word. You're less callous to conviction and more sensitive to sin of every sort. You're less self-serving and more sacrificially loving. You look less like the world around you and more like Jesus. Things that didn't bother you before bother you now, and motivation you lacked before has increased. And I'm not talking about just normal maturity, like how at my age, I know that my body needs rest and nutritious food in order to function properly instead of just winging it like I could do back in my 20s. No, this is spiritual maturity that says, "I love the things of the Lord and pleasing God more than I love sin." Colossians 3, 1 through 17 is a parallel passage to ours that references the old and the new, putting off and putting on. I would write that down in your notes and maybe read it during your discussion time today, but it ends in verse 17 with this. It says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Like I said before, sanctification is not just, you know, don't do this sinful thing. It's also active pursuit of doing the right thing. One replaces the other. To help think through what this change looks like practically, Paul wrote out several detailed examples throughout the rest of our passage for today showing this pattern. And I was thinking about it similar to when my little kids, especially when they watch something scary on TV, or they hear a spooky story, it's not uncommon for them to struggle to fall asleep that night because they're still thinking about what is frightening. And as much as I want to say to them, because I'm so tired, and I want to say to them, then just don't think about it, right? They can't do that. They have to replace the scary thought with one that is positive and light and makes them feel safe and content. This is the process with sanctification. It's not just putting off sin, but it's also putting on righteousness, obedience. Paul challenged the Ephesian church to put off their old vain pursuits of sin and selfishness and to work to live according to the truth of the gospel. And in doing so, they were no longer going to look like they used to. Their lives would be a contrast to the unbelieving world around them. If you are a Christian here today, God has called you to put off the old and put on the new in order to show the change that has taken place in your life. That's point number three this morning. Show the change that has taken place in your life. The list that Paul has here as examples for them and for us is not exhaustive. There are other sins beyond these. But it does communicate that sanctification is comprehensive. We should be looking to please Christ in every area of our lives, whatever we do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at each of these examples from Paul. In verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." This means to put off lying, deception, misrepresentation. Putting away falsehood would also include things like emotional manipulation tactics, like exaggeration or forced tears, making up excuses, flattery, betraying a confidence, unfulfilled promises. Lies are worthless at best, and at worst, harmful to others and your testimony. When it says here that we are members of one another, this is a reminder that the body of Christ functions correctly when each part is honest with one another. You can imagine the chaos that would take place in your physical body if your brain lied to your hands about something that was hot and saying it was cold, or vice versa. Just like in the body, things have to communicate correctly for everything to function properly. Within the church, your lies affect other people and affect the overall function of the church. So instead of these, put on speaking the truth. We know that God cannot lie, that he is faithful to fulfill his promises. He is worthy of our trust. We can take him at his word. To be like him is to be characterized in this way. Ask yourself some simple questions before you speak. If I say this, will they have a wrong understanding of fill in the blank, of the situation, of me, of someone else, of themselves? Or am I creating a story that doesn't match reality? Is this fully and actually accurate? And just as a side note, sometimes I think within the church, we can tend to think that there are some testimonies that are bigger than others. You know, well, God clearly saved them from that huge thing and brought about this dramatic change in their life that everyone can see. And praise God for that, because he does do that. But to be able to say, I used to care about what people thought about me so much that I lied about things. I lied all the time. I was a liar. And now I want people to trust what I say so that they can know the truth of the gospel, so that they can see the change that has taken place in my life. That is a powerful testimony of a radical life change. Because to be changed in this way is what is brought about because of salvation. God is the one who brings about this change. The next one in Paul's list is unique from the others. In verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." There is anger that is sinful and must be put off. I think we all know that to be true. And he clearly says here, in your anger, do not sin. Sinful anger often results from feeling personally offended. We want something and we don't get it. Someone says something we don't like. someone doesn't do what we think they should do, or they do what we don't want them to do. Sometimes it's not even people. We can be angry at inanimate objects from time to time. Ask yourself, is this about me? Is my response uncontrolled or spiteful? Because if so, then you have ventured into sinful anger. And building off of the first example that he gave in the spirit of not lying, let's be careful to call sinful anger what it is when we know that it is sinful. We have creative ways of using the English language to move away from accountability in this area by saying things like, well, I'm just frustrated. I'm just annoyed. I'm tired. I'm feeling impatient. I'm overstimulated. I'm all done. I can't even. Changing the way we label our sin makes it easier to make excuses or to rationalize away our responsibility. Those descriptions might be a part of our anger, but we don't get to, you know, just blow up and then say, well, I was all touched out. If you all hadn't been all over me, I wouldn't have lost my mind. Put off sinful anger. The example of Christ is one who was reviled but did not revile in return. But like I said, this one is unique. Because you could also conclude that he is talking about what is referred to as righteous anger, because he seems to say that there is a way to be angry without sinning. Anger at the sinfulness of the world, a desire for justice to be done. Like the anger seen in Christ against the hypocritical and selfish leaders of his day, thieves in the temple, the sinfulness of towns that he preached in and performed miracles in that rejected him or ran him out of town. Paul qualifies this anger here, though, by adding the two phrases, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Even righteous anger that's not dealt with appropriately can lead to bitterness, resentment, a cynical view of the world, or even sinful, angry responses and actions. So, first, it must be dealt with swiftly. And no matter where you are or what injustice you see, you always have access to the Father in prayer. So talk to God about it. Trust Him to be the one who rights all that is wrong. Seek wisdom from God's word on how to respond. And if there is an appropriate way to respond, then do so. But don't give an opportunity or a foothold to the devil. Don't allow it to escalate or take root in an ungodly way. Even with his anger towards the sinfulness of people, Jesus never lost his compassion for others. He never lost sight of his mission, and he never compromised what was right because of that anger. A Christian's anger against sin cannot become sin itself, or you will be known by your anger instead of being known by the fruit of the Spirit. Continuing on in verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This means to put off stealing and to put on honest work, because then the thief is no longer taking from others, but is able to provide for themselves and also be generous to others. And I don't know about you, but when I was thinking about a thief or stealing, I kind of at first just really thought about the big stuff. You know, like robbing a bank or Grand Theft Auto, being sneaky and taking something that belongs to someone else. But there really are so many big and small ways that we steal from one another, from the church, or from the Lord. Stealing is certainly acquiring anything through underhanded means, taking what is not yours or what you did not earn for your own benefit. But it's also relying on the charity of others when we're capable of providing for our own needs. It's robbing our employer of time by spending it on other things. It's even as small as not correcting change or too much credit back or using items and then returning them as if they are unused. Laziness or procrastination at home can rob our families of the benefits of our work, whether that's clean laundry or a meal plan and groceries or a well-planned schedule. We can selfishly rob each other of our time by taking it up with grumbling and complaining. failing to return something that we borrowed because we just don't care enough to make the effort. Refusing to serve in the church robs the body of Christ of your gifts. Or spending time on inconsequential things and not ever in God's word and prayer robs him of our effectiveness. If you're not feeling convicted yet, I could keep going. But I would challenge you to think about this in your own life. Because the follower of Christ is not focused on getting what they want in the easiest way possible. Rather, we are to work hard wherever God has us in order to give generously to others. So if you clock in for a job every day, be diligent. Someone explained it to me this way one time, and it's always stuck with me. She said, you know, your employer with your paycheck has bought your time, your skills, your effort, and your attention while you're at work. So to do less in any of those categories is stealing. If you're home full-time or part-time, see the benefit of your hard work for your family. Does this mean that your house is always Instagram-worthy perfection? No. But work to allow your home to be a place of rest and comfort for your family and also hospitality to others. As a Christian, your home is God's home. Your carpet is God's carpet. Your couch and your kitchen table are God's. Prepare them to do ministry and give them freely to others. Don't hoard them for just yourself. Or, through laziness, allow things to fall to such a state that you cannot have people over and your family cannot rest because there's too much work to be done. In the church, God has given you gifts for the benefit of others. Contribute to the body of Christ. Don't just consume. New life in Christ means leaving behind laziness and selfishness and doing the hard work of seeking to serve others with what God has given you. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We did an entire women's retreat last year on this verse. So I would recommend listening to those messages online where we really dive deep into each of these phrases, where we talk about encouraging and exhorting speech, and we talk about sinful speech, and we talk about how to use our words effectively in conflict resolution. I don't think you can ever understate the impact of your words on your relationships with one another, in your various spheres and roles in life, and in your testimony to the world. What you say matters. Don't fill your conversations with words that are corrupt. The word corrupt here, it means ruined or rotten. It's similar to taking a mouthful of spoiled food. So that means we must put off profanity, inappropriate joking or vulgar speech, excessive and biting sarcasm, gossip and slander, words that tear down and demean, unguarded speech, those words that fly out of our mouth without any thought, argumentative words. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about sinful speech. In James, we read that the tongue is like a fire. The words we say can quickly cause damage and spread far beyond even our immediate sphere of influence. In Proverbs, the fool is often the one whose words walk into a fight and whose lips invite a beating. The fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God and he speaks without restraint or care. The Christian, in contrast, desires to speak what is good and right because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say reveals what we believe and what we think all the time. Amy Carmichael, who is a missionary to India, she said that a cup brimful of sweetness cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, no matter how suddenly jarred. That if the cup is completely full and that which is good and sweet, it doesn't matter how hard you bump into it, it's not going to spill out something that is bitter. Meaning that even difficult circumstances are not reason enough to justify sinful speech. We should be so full of the word of God and love for him and a desire to be like Jesus that no matter what happens, our words say that. Our words communicate that. We want to put on or speak words that are encouraging, that are helpful, exhorting, godly, evangelistic. appropriate to the occasion. That's what it means there when it says as fits the occasion. It's taking the moment to consider, is this the right time for this? Is this the right way in which to bring up this topic? And words that are gracious. As women, because we have a lot of words, I think that our words changing from vain and sinful to gracious is one of the biggest ways that we show the change that has taken place on the inside. But like I said before, this list from Paul is not exhaustive. You could easily add the woman who clothed herself for attention now dresses modestly because she doesn't want to distract from the testimony of God in her life. The mom who used to always lose her cool now seeks to speak with patience and kindness, cherishing time with her children instead of counting the minutes until bedtime. The worrier no longer spends time spiral thinking about what makes her anxious. Instead, she has filled her mind with scripture that directs her thoughts and her trust to God. And she fills her time with serving others, so she really doesn't have that much free time to sit around and explore what it is that she's afraid of or overwhelmed by. She who was spiteful and unforgiving doesn't just ignore offenses against her, but now seeks reconciliation and relationships with others. She's willing to cover a multitude of sins. You can also see how this list could seem legalistic if you believe that you must be this way to be saved. But the truth is that you will be this way because you are saved. Degree by degree, moment by moment, the Holy Spirit is going to change you because God has already changed you. The old has gone, the new has come. And God's word is the primary source for wisdom. How do we know what's right? We read it in the Bible. How do we get our heart on board to desire godliness? We pray. Start there. And then I think it is important to not allow outside influences to draw our attention back to what we know is sinful. You've put in too much work to tolerate bad influences. When we say bad company corrupts good morals, that's not just a verse to teach children. As adults, we are not above external powers changing our thoughts or our actions. People have made it their job to tell you what to do, what to buy, what to think. And what makes it more complicated is our influencers are, yes, sometimes people, but also sometimes words on a page or images or videos on a screen. As a Christian, pursuing a new life might mean that you don't get to have that relationship, or you don't get to read that book or listen to that podcast or watch that show. Honestly, evaluate, step back, and be as objective as possible. Watch the patterns of temptation and sin in your life and be willing to do something radical about it. When you spend days with that one friend and your conversations are often ranting or gossiping, do you find that you are increasingly frustrated, short-tempered, and selfish? When you read those romance books that might not be inappropriate at all, I mean, if they are inappropriate, then they just need to go. There's no rationale there. But maybe you read what is rated totally G, right? But you see an increase in discontent in your heart. You no longer treasure the gift that is your singleness or the gift that is your marriage because you lust after something else. When you listen to that true crime podcast or that political commentator, or you have the news on 24/7, do you find that you are more fearful and anxious? More suspicious of others and their intents? When you watch that reality TV show or scroll those reels, do you find yourself thinking or using more unwholesome language or just worthless speech? Or worse yet, do you find that you're not really thinking all that much at all? When you watch home decorating shows or follow certain accounts, do you find that you spend money on just more stuff without thought or discernment? Some things might be sinful. Some may be completely innocent on the surface, but both can take root in our hearts and captivate our thoughts and drive our actions. That's the warning that's given in James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. When something shiny catches our attention, then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I know we harp on entertainment a lot. And it is true that it's not the only source of influence in our lives. But I will say it is the one where our guard is down most often, when we are passive, but the agenda toward us is very active. A friend of mine said recently that entertainment is the most optional area of our lives, and yet it works hard to desensitize us to sin and most consistently speaks out against what the Bible says is right and true. What we watch and read and listen to can lead us to accept what the Bible says is unacceptable. But why does all of this matter? Look at what Paul wrote in verse 30 of our passage, chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Being distracted by those shiny things, failure to put off the old way of life and run hard after the new life you have now in Christ, that grieves the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicts and changes us. Obedience and submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives shows our gratitude for the reality that we do not have to be sinless to be saved, and we do not have to be sinless to stay saved. He guarantees our future inheritance. It's sealed. It's set. So our desire is to please Him by living according to God's word instead of grieving Him by continually turning back to our sin. And just to bring it all full circle, the last two verses serve as a summary. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," which is just making loud noises and calling attention to yourself, "and slander be put away from you, along with all malice," everything that is evil. But the contrast is next. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. No longer are you going to be characterized by the negative list here, but in pursuing Christ, you're going to treat others better. Christ has done all of this and more for you. Go and do the same for others. That's how we look more like Him. God has changed you, brought you from darkness to light, made you alive, a new creation. The old has passed away. The old has been burned down and is gone. There's no going back. So don't even look back. Consider today what areas of your life you're tempted to do so. Surrender them to the Lord and seek obedience instead. Salvation has transformed you. Leave the futile behind. Be all in for the work of sanctification and show the change that has taken place in your life. Burn the ships of who you used to be and walk in new life in Christ. Let's pray.